Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us the privilege of gathering here and studying your scriptures. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things we're noting in such a manner that we might increase our advantage within our stream of consciousness by acquiring that data and information which provides for us the power for problem solving in the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we move into subparagraph C of our study, which is control, the parental goad. Actually, there are going to be three parental goads. We're in paragraph 12, which had a brief introduction, a definition of terms where we noted the concept of control, and then a few synonyms, for example, conduct, behavior, and deportment. Tonight, subparagraph C is control or parental goads. We'll note three, so point one. Control has three motives, the obtainment of which require parents to goad their children. Control has three motives, the obtainment of which require parents to goad their children. Subpoint one, use of force. Here are the three, and that's number one, use of force. Parents may use whatever force the Bible approves in order to get the child to follow directions. Parents may use whatever force the Bible approves in order to get the child to follow directions. Now I would like to put a note to this sub-point and answer the question, what is meant by whatever force the Bible approves? What is meant by that question or that statement? Well, the maximum goad approved of by the Bible is the rod, or as we have better identified it, the switch, and that to be applied exclusively to the backside. This is called corporal punishment and is the most severe physical pressure that is biblically permitted. Now, used correctly and used early enough and often enough, it is far more than is necessary to gain control of a child. This is the force that we refer to in its most maximum degree, and it is designed to get the child to follow directions. And the corporal punishment is truly designed in a very specific way to overcome rebellion. All rebellion is a refusal to follow directions, a refusal to comply with established policy. In other words, the child says, I will do as I please, and I'm not really concerned about what my parents want. I'm going to go my own way. And so you have this concept which is overcome by the early application of this principle. The older the child becomes, of course, the less effective this particular problem-solving device becomes. And eventually you're tempted to go to heavier artillery. The heavier artillery gets into things like boards and belts and what have you. And although that might be something that's a little more effective for someone older, I have been unable to find a biblical approval for that kind of weaponry. Now, I know that's a shock to you parents, but the switch is as far as I can find you can go. Therefore, especially belts. Belts are identified with the father, and you do not want the punishment to be identified with either parent. You don't use the hand for that purpose. You don't use the belt, and you don't use a board because it's too heavy an artillery. Now, of course, you may have decided that you have to use the board because you've got a 29-year-old that completely refuses to do anything he's told to do. So you have to use boxing gloves and maybe small mortifier, whatever's necessary. Our approach here is to take the child at the earliest age and see how the Bible says to guide and goad and direct that child into proper function. Especially the idea of doing what they're told and following directions, and that's where use of force comes in. Now, anything less than the rod is left to the parent's discretion. The rod being the maximum, anything less is left to the parent's discretion. They may use any method they wish in order to force the child to follow directions. Now, all methods utilized, you must remember, must be executed under the filling of the Holy Spirit with the lone intent of molding a vessel of honor. That is your objective, to mold a vessel of honor, and you want to utilize whatever system you have decided upon under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So obviously there can be no mental attitude sins involved in the carrying out of your penalty and punishment clauses. Your whole objective is to get control, and after having done so, to then guide the child to the development of vessel of honor status. That's the objective. And so there's no vendetta. There's no getting even. There is no revenge motivation on the part of the parents. The I'll show you syndrome. The whole idea is to get the child's attention so that he then can be brought under control, so he can be directed by the parents toward the mission of being a vessel of honor. And therefore, parents should remember this principle. You are not at war with your child. Satan is at war with you for control of your child's soul. That's where the war is. You are not at war with your child. You really are a source of protection, comfort, tranquility, provision, safety. That is the image they need to have of you. When they reject your policies, they have to be brought under control, but under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Maximum pressure being the rod, as it's referenced in the King James, a switch or an easy, flexible type of device similar to a switch, which is the maximum pressure you may apply. The rest, of course, is very flexible as far as policy is concerned. What you do to get control is left up to you as long as it's biblically permitted. And one of the things you're not permitted to do is to apply any form of discipline out from under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you see, it's a very technical thing here, and there are no emotions involved. It's a coldly professional duty you perform. So you are not at war with your child. The war is Satan's war against you for control of your child's soul. Satan will use your and the child's sinful natures to win the battle. And that's where we find most relationships between parents and children. It is actually combat between sinful natures. And so your assignment is to train the child in such a manner that he can eventually sustain himself. Now, what is self-sustenance ultimately? Age 20. Age 20 at the earliest. That he can sustain himself physically, mentally, and spiritually in the hostile environment of the devil's world. That is the objective, that is the goal, that is the mission. This is what happens when you mold a vessel of honor. This person is self-sustaining physically, mentally, and spiritually. Now, in order to accomplish these objectives, he must first be controlled. And the first order of business in the area of control is to force the child to follow directions. Two. The second tool or goad at the parent's disposal is authority to restrain. the authority to restrain. The child's conscience is tabula rasa. He has no concept of right and wrong. These things have to be taught. And right and wrong, concepts of right and wrong, are designed to restrain. And at first it is the parents who have to restrain until these restraints become inner, become a command post within the soul of the child, and of course cataloged in the conscience. So since he's tabula rasa, he knows none of these things. How are you going to restrain someone who knows and understands no principles of right and wrong? Well, they have to be taught. And until they are inculcated, the child's sinful nature must be restrained. If it is not, the child will naturally and willingly follow the temptations, the lust patterns, the strengths, and the weaknesses of his sinful nature. This is normal and is natural. If there are no restraints, he will do this willingly and without any idea that anything wrong is going on. So it's a normal, natural thing. Now, the tendency of the parent, once they see this, is to go out and seek to stamp that out permanently that day. And it won't work that way. What you have to do is bring the child under control and teach the concept that that is wrong. Then establish a policy and enforce the penalty clause. Eventually, that principle is embedded in the conscience and you no longer have much of a problem with that particular area of weakness, strength, or lust pattern, or what have you. But there will be a new one tomorrow and you start on that one. So the child will naturally and willingly follow the temptations, the lust patterns, the strengths and weaknesses of his sinful nature. Therefore, without restraint, the child's will and desire will be to do what comes naturally. He has a will, a volition. He has desires. He will follow what comes naturally. And this will be par for the course. No restraint on the sinful nature means that he will in time take no responsibility for his actions. There is no reason to. He hasn't been trained. He hasn't been taught that these principles are wrong. And he may have been told these things. Now here's the problem, is that you have the child with a conscience, tabula rasa, and the parent comes in and says, no, that is wrong. And then, of course, the child, his desires, his will, the temptations and so on, he commits it a second time. And then you say, no, that is wrong. He commits it a third time. And there are all these lectures. And the lectures are giving good, crystal clear, lucid reasons why this ought not to be done. And he's being told not to do it. Yet, there's no training that's going on here in the conscience. Nothing to embed this into the stream of consciousness. And that's where the discipline comes in. And if that is missing, then telling the child will not do any good. This amounts to no restraint on the sinful nature. And when he is older, he will take no responsibility for his actions. And the way that is done is through the three arrogant skills. Although he may have some awareness that you don't like his conduct. He's aware of that part, but he can rationalize that, self-justify, come up with all kinds of reasons why his particular application in that circumstance is okay. And in his own mind, he will rationalize it away. This has to be embedded, the wrongness of it, into the stream of consciousness, and in the early years, that is some form of discipline all the way up to the use of the rod. Thus, the parents must act as the child's volition. Children cannot be permitted to use their own volition without impunity. There's such a thing as saying, well, the child is free to make his own decisions. The child left free to make his own decisions will do so. But that is not parental responsibility. The parent's responsibility is to be the volition for the child until the child can responsibly use his own. So the child, in essence, has no freedom. The only freedom a child may have is that the parents decide to grant. Thus, the parents must act as the child's volition, prohibiting him from pursuing his own desires in violation of parental policy. So we have here, first of all, use of power or force in order to get the child to follow directions. Second to goad we have is the authority to restrain. This is where the parents act as the child's volition, prohibiting him from pursuing his own desires. And then the third goad is imposition of rules and regulations. Rules and regs. Parents may impose any policy they deem necessary to ensure the best environment for the child. Parents may impose any policy they deem necessary to ensure the best environment for the child. Now, their circumstances are different. Lifestyles are different. Economic structure is different in a home. Neighborhood you live in. Schools to go to. Friends that are available for him to deal with in the neighborhood are different. You may be in a section where you don't particularly care for those who, with whom he might associate in the neighborhood. It could be an upscale neighborhood. It could be a ghetto. It could happen anywhere. We lived in a ghetto in Houston. I had no idea that my children were being subjected to dope pushers and homosexuals in the neighborhood. But they were. I didn't know until long after we'd moved out of there that that's what they were confronting. But you see, you could run into that in one of the finer upscale neighborhoods of Houston or St. Louis. They're everywhere. Dope pushers and homosexuals and thieves and crooks and what have you. And you can take a look at some kids as they come around and say, no, that's no good. Stay away from him. So you have to be ever vigilant and ever alert. And you're trying to control the environment of the child. And it's your responsibility, and you may pass any policy, make any rule you want to, if your intent is to protect that child's environment. No one can call you into question for it, especially the child. The environment that you seek is one that is protective of the child's safety, conducive to the establishment of parental order, and beneficial to the development of the child's soul. The environment you seek is one that is protective of the child's safety, conducive to the establishment of parental order, and beneficial to the development of the child's soul. Now, the power behind this form of control is found in penalty and punishment clauses which you attach to your policies. So you're not going to be able to go into the Bible and find an enucleation of parental policies, nor are you going to be able to find any kind of delineation of penalty and punishment clauses except for a few suggestions here and there like do not spare the rod and so on. But when do you not spare the rod? We will learn later on it's in the case of revolution, where there is a situation where a policy is clearly understood and there is a repeated violation of that, knowing violation. And you must quell, quench, and subdue all revolutions. And that's done by force. And our generation proves, this generation proves, that you cannot ignore corporal punishment and expect children to develop a consistent set of norms and standards and function under basic morality. It's not happening. So the power behind this third goad, which is the imposition of rules and regulations, is penalty and punishment clauses. Now, once a policy is established and made clear to the child, it then becomes a test for his volition and the standard by which he is punished. So you have, let's keep it here, rule and reg, that's your policy. One particular rule and reg, that's a policy. And to that is attached a penalty, and then, if necessary, a punishment clause. Now then this becomes clearly understood by the child. What does this particular goad do? It sets up a test. The child clearly understands this policy, its penalty and punishment clauses. Therefore, it is a test. It is very much like going back to the Garden of Eden and the policy that is established by Jesus Christ is Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. That became a test to the volition of Adam and Eshah. And as long as they did what they were told, submitted to that negative mandate and stayed away from that tree and any concept of going near it and eating its fruit, then therefore they maintained their everlasting life status and they maintained their perfection. That, therefore, was a test for their volition, and any policy understood by the child thus becomes a test for his volition. And it becomes the standard by which they're punished if they violate it. The standard is here, and here is what you do in case it's violated. And so noncompliance means you have to haul out the rule book. Now please note that this forces the parents to become organized as well. Wouldn't we all, those of us who have children, love to start all over? What would I do? This may sound awful officious, but I think it will make a point by me saying so. If when you start out, and you're very, very fortunate, unlike some people who have more than one at a time, like twins and triplets and quadruplets, well, whatever, and five, six, and seven at a time, they take these fertility drugs. Who in their right mind does this? One is enough to say grace over. But we move on. The point is that when you have that one child, you have no other distractions. Now you get to take your time here and think through things if you have a doctrinal orientation. And decide, okay, what are the policies going to be? And establish that thing and even write it down. And then decide, you and your spouse, what is going to be the penalty for violation? What's going to be the punishment for violation? And get that memorized in your mind as to what the violations are and how they're going to be dealt with. And if you can establish that, writing it down if necessary, to where you actually have a code book, a rule book, a law book, whereas when policies are violated, you, if no one else is involved, child can't read, but you can go to it, and you can read what you've decided upon, and you can then execute that. That brings consistency to your discipline with that child. And if you do it with the first one, it's already established for the rest of them. And it may even be that you'll want to make some adjustments along as you see that there's not enough pressure here and maybe too much pressure there. You might make some technical adjustments, but in the end, what's going to happen is great consistency on your part in establishing policy and then making sure they're carried out and that justice is done and served. It's not a bad idea. And so this concept forces parents to become organized. And by establishing a policy with specific penalties and punishments attached, the parents are able to consistently judge and then sentence their children. Point two, so that you don't get confused, point one. Control has three motives, the obtainment of which require parents to goad their children. We noted three goads. One, use of force. Number two, authority to restrain. And number three, the imposition of rules and regulations. Point two, child control therefore includes. Here is a synopsis of those three goads. Number one, the use of power in order to force the child to follow directions. Use of power, or force if you prefer, in order to force the child to follow directions. That's all you're after. There's no vendetta, there's no vengeance, there's no revenge. All you want is policy followed. Now, if you're a boss on a job and someone doesn't follow policy, you don't shoot them, and you don't tie them up somewhere and lash them with 40 lashes, break their knees or anything like that. You simply have a discussion and see if you can reach an agreement in a very professional manner. And people who simply will not adjust to company policy, you very professionally and unemotionally eventually have to fire them. Well, you can't fire your kids. So eventually you have to use on them maximum punishment techniques, which includes the rod. And so the use of power in order to force the child to follow directions. Secondly, the authority to restrain the child from pursuing his own natural desires. And we've studied the sinful nature. Your child has one. It must be restrained. It expresses itself in personal sin, human good, and evil. It has tendencies. It has strengths and weaknesses, lust patterns. These things you will recognize, and you have to restrain the child and, of course, attach policies to that as well. And then thirdly, the imposition of policies by which the child is tested, judged, and punished if necessary. Now to point three, I made up an example. Here's my example. The parents conclude that the child has a propensity toward sweets. He is unable to restrain the temptation to delve into the cookie jar. In fact, his conscience contains no norm or standard that would cause him to give it a second thought. Such indulgences have caused him to lose his appetite at mealtime. The parents determine that the practice must stop in the interest of his good health. They inform the child that he may not have a cookie unless given permission, which he must seek and obtain, and then the cookie must be given to him by either mom or dad. So that you can have a cookie under certain circumstances. You have to ask us, and if we give permission and give it to you, then you may eat it. And you keep running that by until you're sure it's inculcated. Now, if he is then caught eating a cookie without permission, he will be penalized. No cookies for, let's say, a couple of days. Thus, you have the imposition of a policy and a penalty clause. Policy, no cookies without permission. And if you're caught eating the cookie without permission, then you will be on a no-cookie diet for 2 days. 5 minutes after issuing the policy, you catch the child with his hand in the cookie jar. You rebuke him, reminding him of the policy. You then cancel cookie privileges for the next 2 days and then add a punishment clause to the policy. The punishment clause is that on the next violation, he'll also face the prospect of a good switching. This is the power of restraint that is needed on the child's will and his desire to unlawfully eat the cookies. But as soon as you turn your back, he's into the jar again. You then use force to motivate the child to follow directions. You cancel cookie privileges for 2 more days and then order him to retrieve a switch that you administer to his backside. You do not put the cookies up out of reach or stop making them. This is concession to rebellion. The cookie jar has its proper place. It should remain there. The child must be taught to leave it alone. You simply administer the punishment and penalty clauses as often as they're necessary in order to gain compliance. As long as the bushes hold out in the front yard, You just keep applying the penalty and punishment clauses. And eventually, you will break the rebellion. Some children require more bushes than others. The Bible puts no limitation on how often you administer the rod. It's after five times, you have to throw up your hands in dismay and say, "What am I going to do with this kid?" It's not said anywhere. You keep going and getting switches as long as there's bushes. And of course, you continue to administer the use of this force until the child resolves to follow your directions. That's all you're after. And that can be done very professionally. It can be done unemotionally if you have enough doctrine. Parents don't like to do this, but it must be done. It's a dirty job. Somebody's got to do it. God picked you. Incidentally, you would not want to go through this training process with your good bric-a-brac. So go to Walmart and buy the cheap stuff, place it around, but you are to treat it, as far as your child is concerned, as if they are rare antiques. They're to be left alone. And when they're touched or broken, which is okay, it's Walmart stuff, then you go through this whole process. Stay with it long enough. Go through the training process until it is ingrained, rebellious. Parents has used both ab initio and ex post facto methods of pressure to control their child. So our first Latin term is ab initio. A-B and then I-N-I. T-I-O. And then we have ex post facto. E-X P-O-S-T F-A-C-T-O. This set of parents has used both ab initio and ex post facto methods of pressure to control their child. Point five. Ab initio is a Latin term which means from the beginning. They imposed control over the child by establishing a policy before he was aware of wrongdoing. They noted he ate a lot of cookies, but he didn't understand that was wrong. In fact, it's not wrong to eat cookies. It just can be something that creates ill health. He doesn't eat properly. His appetite is destroyed when he comes to the table. Will not eat his beets and his prunes and his asparagus. Won't eat it. That's what he needs for good nutrition and healthy growth, etc. The parents want to put a stop to that, and for his own good and safety and good health, they establish the policy. The child doesn't know there's anything wrong here. And so this is an ab initio approach from the beginning. And so they establish a policy. The child has no idea that it's wrong. They explain to him it's wrong and then carry it out. The policy carries with it the threat of penalty and punishment clauses for noncompliance. Point six. Ex post facto is a Latin term which means after the fact. They imposed control over the child by executing the penalty and punishment clauses following violation of policy. Now, some kids can be controlled ab initio. They learn something's wrong and miraculously adjust to it. Maybe that's a millennial concept. I don't know. Could be. But there is the idea here that you can hear a policy, understand that a certain action is wrong, and then go by it. And so you've been controlled by ab initio policy. But, especially with the boys, it's usually ex post facto that gets the message done, and that's the application of penalty and punishment clauses after the fact. Point seven. The ab initio policy served as a challenge to the child's volition, as with Adam and Eve in the garden. The ab initio policy served as a challenge to the child's volition and his orientation to parental authority. Who is in charge in that particular house? It's the person who can rule. It's the person who can get their way. It's the person whose policies are followed. Now, children that can therefore rule a household. If the children get their way in opposition to what the parents require, the parents have lost control of the house, and in essence, they have had a bloodless coup. No shots fired. The child now runs the household. Why? Because they call the shots. Parents say, do this. Child never gets it done. He's a revolutionary. Is this honorable? No. Doesn't change the fact you've got a revolution and you've got a problem. And so the parents have to establish the right to rule. And that's where this goad called rules and regulations come in. You have the power and the authority to make policy, and then you have the power and the authority to enforce it. And you may use whatever methods you wish to use, which are designed in Scripture for your benefit. And you better start early, because children hate switches. They hate them. I know. And if you get to them soon enough and often enough, they will adjust to your rulership authority. And you break the back of revolution early, and you don't have much trouble with it from that point on. When you wait, the longer you wait, the later you wait, the more weight this individual puts on, the more intelligence, the more devious devices they concoct in their evil souls. You're going to wake up one day and find Fidel Castro in the house with you. What are you going to do? Can't live with them? Can't shoot them? The ab initio policy served as a challenge to the child's volition and his orientation to parental authority. 8. The ex post facto imposition of discipline is necessary to establish in the child's mind the parent's right to rule. Now, what gives the parent a right to rule, other than the fact God appointed them as parents? What you have here is a biological life that emerges, to which is imputed soul life, and from that you get human life. And so this little ball of wax here is yours to raise. As old John Paul says, do best you can with what you got. So that's what you fire off to do. And then the second concept is this. You have a home. And we've already studied the four divine institutions, the husband and or father is the despotes, the despot, the head of the household. And he may make any policy he wishes in order to run that household in a biblical manner. Any policy he wishes in order to run it in a biblical manner. And he gets his guidance from the Scriptures. And so he is the one in charge. And so you get this little munchkin in here at 0.01 years of age, all the way up to 20. And somewhere along the line, he loses control. And who's running the house here? His house. He's been delegated the authority to run it. And who's running it? Someone who has no qualifications. Someone who has no imputed authority. There's been a revolution. The ex post facto imposition of discipline is necessary in order to establish in the child's mind the parent's right to rule. 9. If the policy is not followed by the child and the parents do not impose penalty or punishment, then they have abdicated their right to rule. There's been an abdication. Satan loves this. He loves that. Who's going to run the spiritual side of the house when the children are in control? Parents are given the authority, the husband primarily. Who's going to teach them Bible doctrine when they're in control? Who's going to mold their soul into a vessel of honor when they're the ones calling the shots? Who's going to do this? Satan loves this. And it goes on daily. And you cannot permit it to occur in your household. You are not given children by God assigned to you to raise so that you can turn over your responsibilities to them. Satan loves it when you do. So if the policy is not followed by the child and the parents do not impose penalty or punishment, then they've abdicated their right to rule. 10. The child knows this instinctively and will exploit the weakness. How do they know this? They do. It's like a bunch of foxes. They sense weakness and will exploit it. How do they do it? Under the leadership of their sinful nature. It's simply the playing out of doing what they want to do. And they have no restraint, no constraint, no rules, regs, no boundaries. They do what they want to do. And it creates chaos. The parents lose control. The child's getting his own way. The house is in chaos. The child knows instinctively when the parents have lost control, they will exploit the weakness. They do it under the leadership of the sinful nature, which now controls their soul instead of the parents. Parents are to control the soul of the child. They're to control his volition, restrain his desires, establish policy, impose punishment. That is the responsibility of the parent. And that means they control the child's soul. And when that does not occur, what controls the child's soul is his sinful nature. Satan likes that. 11. Therefore, the battle is for control of the soul. The issue is, will the parents rule or will the sinful nature rule? That's the issue. And if there's a coup, then the parents fall under the sway of some out of control sinful nature. 12. Since the child is born with a conscience, which is tabula rasa, a blank slate, and since every cell of his body is infested with a sinful nature, a sinful nature assembled from a gene pool crapshoot, then left to his own devices, he will veer out of control. And so you've got a straight and a narrow that you want the child to go. You have this furrow you want to plow. The child, left to his own devices, will veer out of control. And you need a goad to get him back in line. And if you don't use the goads assigned to you by the Scriptures, this veering, well, the veering just gets way out of line, off the chart. This is to be expected because the conscience is tabula rasa. If it's not been programmed with norms and standards that will help be an internal control, then what's going to be it? Further, the sinful nature seeks to dominate the soul and will do so, dictating by the emotional pattern, the desires, etc. The child will simply do what he wants to do. And so, therefore, 13, the parents must act as the external command post for the child until one can be constructed internally. So here is the child's soul, and here's the command post, and we've been referencing specifically in there the stream of consciousness, and then even more specifically, the conscience. And this is tabula rasa. And so what kind of problem-solving devices can be sent out in the child's soul? They're not in. There's nothing there. So therefore, outside adversity can easily enter in, and the outside adversity, of course, is the assaults of the sin nature. It gets control of the soul, comes right on in here and sets up shop. The parents must act as the external command post for the child until one can be constructed internally. 14. This parental command post imposes restraints, establishes boundaries, and limits freedom until proper conduct can become part of the child's inner command post. This parental command post imposes restraints, establishes boundaries, and limits freedom until proper conduct can become part of the child's internal command post. Proper conduct, and we studied that on Tuesday. And this has to be trained and it has to be inculcated through a lot of discipline and hard work. The child has to suffer punishment until he learns the parents have the right to rule. These are the policies we're going to go by, and if I don't go by them, I'm going to suffer pain. It's the only way to train, the only way to teach, the only way to get a vessel of honor. 15. The need for restraints, boundaries, and limitations becomes immediately evident to the parents when, after arriving home with the child, he has his first bowel movement. That woke the nodders. Think of it, though. We're talking of constraints and restraints on a child's soul so that it doesn't just go off and veer off and do whatever it wants to do. So the need for restraints, boundaries, and limitations becomes immediately evident to the parents when, after arriving home with a child, he has his first bowel movement. 16. There is a conspicuous need here for an external restraint. Conspicuous need. So, what do the parents do? They call a meeting, and they first of all decide they're going to go to the store and buy some diapers. And then after having come back and put some boundaries on this thing, then they have a prayer meeting. And they pray that they can live to see the day that this child has inner restraints following a successful period of potty training. That's what they pray for. It takes about 2 years on average. 17. No parent wishes to change diapers any longer than absolutely necessary. Who would? Who enjoys this? But the baby simply does not care. And left to his own devices, he will never cross his mind that there need to be some restraints here. He loves his poop. He has no problem with carrying it around with him wherever he goes. In fact, they enjoy it to some degree. Now, Dave Barry is a keen observer of the obnoxious. And he gives us insight into this diaper business and potty training in his best-selling book, Babies and Other Hazards of Sex. Now, I want to read first of all from page 46, where he gives you a little bit of advice on changing your baby's diaper. First of all, you must understand that as far as your baby is concerned, you never have to change his diapers. There is no creature on earth so content as a baby with a full diaper. Pooping is one of the few useful skills that very small babies have mastered, and they take tremendous pride in it, especially when they have an audience such as grandparents or the assembled guests at a christening. They'll wrinkle their little faces into determined frowns, and they'll really work at it with appropriate loudish grunting noises that will at times drown out the clergyman. After all that effort, they want some time to enjoy their achievement, to wiggle and squirm until poop has oozed into every wrinkle and crevice of the cute little $45 designer baby outfit you bought especially for this christening. So when you change your baby's diaper, don't think you're doing your baby any great favor. As far as your baby is concerned, you're taking away the fruits of its labor. Why don't you get your own poop, is what the newborn baby would like to say if he could talk, but thank God can't. Now let's talk about diaper changing technique. The problem with most baby books is that when they show you how to change diapers, they use photographs showing a clean changing table in a well-lit room and a baby that is devoid of any sign of body eliminations. Why would anybody except maybe some kind of pervert, want to change such a baby? No, what you need to know is how to change a really filthy baby and under difficult conditions, such as in a bus station restroom where even the germs have diseases. I'd say restaurants pose the biggest diaper-changing challenge. When my son was 3 months old, my wife and I took him to a dimly lit, semi-elegant restaurant, and by the time we examined him closely, he had managed to get poop up as far as his hat. I mean, we had a major failure of the containment vessel. You see the problem here? It's not contained. And there was no sterile little changing table around, just lots of people hoping to dine in a romantic environment. So what you have to do in these situations is go on laughing and chatting as though nothing is wrong, but meanwhile, work away like madmen under the table with moist towelettes, which you should buy, by the way, in freight car loads. What I am saying here is that you need to learn to change diapers furtively, in the dark, and you need to be able to saunter unobtrusively carrying huge wads of reeking towelettes past amorous couples to the restroom trash container. And you do not learn these things in books. Then I want to go to the mission of potty training. Now, please understand, when you put constraints in your child's soul, implant norms and standards in their conscience, what you're doing is mental potty training. We go here to page 73, potty training. Child psychologists all agree that bodily functions are a source of great anxiety for children, so we can safely assume this isn't true. It certainly wasn't true for our son. He was never happier than when he had a full diaper. We once took him to a department store photographer for baby pictures, and just before we went into the studio, when it was too late to change the diaper, he eliminated an immense quantity of waste, far more than could be explained by any of the known laws of physics. The photographer kept remarking on what a happy baby we had, which was easy for him to say because he was standing 15 feet away. The pictures all came out swell. And everyone, Robert is grinning, an insanely happy grin of a baby emitting an aroma that would stun a buffalo. So much for the child's anxiety. I'll tell you who gets anxious. The parents, that's who. Young parents spend much of their time thinking and talking about their child's bodily functions. You can take an educated, sophisticated couple who, before their child was born, talked about great literature and the true meaning of life, and for the first 2 years after they become parents, their conversations will center on the consistency of their child's stool to the point where nobody invites them over for dinner. Around the child's second birthday, the parents get tired of waiting for the child to become anxious about his bodily functions, and they decide to give him some anxiety in the form of potty training. This is probably a good thing. A child can go only so far in life without potty training. See, a child can go only so far in life without norms and standards. It is not mere coincidence that 6 of the last 7 presidents were potty trained, not to mention nearly half the nation's legislators. Now, the final excerpt is the traditional potty training technique. The traditional potty training technique is to buy a book written by someone who was out getting graduate school degrees when his own children were actually being potty trained. My wife bought a book that claimed we could potty train our child in one day using a special potty, and I swear that this is true, a potty that played Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star when the child went in it. She also got a little book for our son that explained potty training in terms that a small child could understand, such as poo-poo. Now, there may well be some parents somewhere who managed to potty train their child in one day, but I am willing to bet that they used a cattle prod. My wife read that book all the way through, and she did exactly what it said, which was that you should feed your child a lot of salty snacks so that it would drink a lot of liquids and consequently would have to pee about every 20 minutes, which would give it lots of opportunities to practice going to the musical potty so that it would have the whole procedure nailed down solid by the end of the day. That was the theory. When I left home that morning, my wife was reading the poo-poo book to Robert. She had a careful, determined look on her face. When I got home that evening, more than 10 hours later, there were cracker crumbs everywhere and piles of soiled child's underpants, seemingly hundreds of them, as if the entire junior class of St. Swathian School of Incontinent Children had been there on a field trip. My wife was still in her nightgown. I don't think she had even brushed her teeth. It is extremely fortunate for the man who wrote the potty training book that he did not walk in the door with me, because the police would have found his lifeless body dangling in the bushes with an enormous bulge in his throat playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. We did, in the end, get Robert potty trained. We did it the same way everybody else does, and the same way you will, by a lot of nagging and false alarms and about 30,000 accidents and endless, wild, extravagant praise for bowel movements. The big drawback to potty training is that for a while, children assume that all adults are as fascinated with it as their parents seem to be. And that, therefore, demonstrates, in a rather low way, what happens when parents fail to mentally potty train their children. Point 18, to not place restraints on a child's decision-making functions would be the same as not to place restraints on his biological functions. And, interestingly enough, with similar results. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. May this be an inspiration to parents to control their children's souls through the imposition of restraints. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.